I'm feeling extra needy this morning, and I'd like to pray one more time. Let's pray together. Father, this coming to this moment and this message was a grind, and it occurred to me this morning, thorns and thistles, not even pastors escape the consequences, the painful consequences, the suffering that follows the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so, Lord, thank you for your mercy and for your empowering and your promises on which I've leaned all week to get here, and that you now have special promises, Lord, for pastors and their congregations. Lord, grant that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in this text as only those given spiritual sight could. It looks like bad news everywhere, but there is good news in this text and good news in this book, all because of Jesus. Stand forth from this passage, we pray, O Lord, for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. This time I do invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 17, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, the text is found on page 3 this morning. It's page 3 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Last week, we'll just jump right into it. Last week, we learned that Adam and Eve were not directly cursed in the fall, but that sin does have painful consequences for both men and women. And that led us to take an entire Lord's Day morning together to explore one verse, Genesis 3, verse 16, which reads, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So two main points were drawn from that single verse last week. That first, if you are a daughter of Eve, there will be pain in childbearing and yet promises for childbearers. And then the second point that we drew from verse 16 was that if you are a daughter of Eve, there will be a power struggle in marriage and yet promises for those married. And verse 16, the back half of that, of course, is an equal opportunity text. This power struggle is one with which husbands find themselves beset with as well. And we saw that. Now, clearly, Eve was not the only human being involved in the fall of mankind. The text tells us in no uncertain terms that Adam ate the fruit because Adam was with her. That's what verse 6 says in chapter 3. Adam was with her and he ate. He was with her in a couple of different senses. He was with her geographically, like right at her side with her. And he was with her resolutely, supportively, as an accessory, as an accomplice, which compounds the guilt of Adam's sin unusually here, because Adam was not sinning as one deceived as Eve, but rather in full view of the command of God. Adam was what we call a high-handed rebel. And so we turn now to the painful consequence of the fall, not just for Adam, but for all of his sons who follow him. So last week was the fall of Eve and her daughters. This is now the other side of the equation, Adam and his sons. And if you are a son of Adam, first, there will be pain in your daily labor and yet promises for those who labor. If you're a son of Adam, there will be pain in your daily labor and yet promises for those who labor. So would you follow along with me? We'll read verses 17 and 18 from Genesis chapter 3. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Every phrase is critical here. We can't handle everyone with the same emphasis, but I'm going to try. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, we need to be careful here. It would be easy to misunderstand what the Lord is saying. The most important thing we need to recognize is that the mere fact that Adam listened to his wife is not the reason for the corrective discipline. It may look that way at first blush, but upon further consideration, it only looks that way. It's not that way in reality. If it were that way in reality, if husbands, for example, were in point of fact forbidden to listen to their wives, or even at least discouraged from listening to the voice of their wives, then God would have never commanded Abraham to listen to Sarah in Genesis 21:12 and do exactly as she told him. Or if it were that way in reality, then David wouldn't have listened to Abigail in 1 Samuel 25:32, and it would have cost an innocent man his life. If it were that way in reality, when it comes to Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 wife, the heart of the Proverbs 31 husband, wouldn't ever trust in his wife, Proverbs 31:11. No, the truth is that in the abundance of counselors, there is victory, there is wisdom, and God's people, all of God's people, are called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and that would include husbands in relation to wives and vice versa. Now, the issue here is not that Adam listened to Eve, but that Adam listened to Eve exclusively. That's the problem here. Calvin here describes Adam as him who obeyed his wife rather than God, yea, who had despised God for the sake of his wife. And that is the problem here, and it is a massive problem in the world today. What's interesting is that the phrase "listen to the voice of" is actually an idiom in the Hebrew language that means obeyed. I mean, that's what it means. Took his marching orders from without reference to God himself. Don't you hear it in God's voice? Adam's about to reap the painful consequences of his sin in verse 17. In the words of the Lord, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. That's the flavor here. And brothers, it is essential that we have a backbone here. Going God's way is not always popular, whether against the broader culture or in your group of friends or in your colleagues at work or sometimes even in your own home. It would have been bad enough if Adam had simply decided to follow his own heart, hoist the Jolly Roger, and lead Eve into rebellion. But what he let happen, what actually occurred on his watch, was 1,000 times worse. Adam let his wife be deceived by the father of all lies in full knowledge of the command of the God of all truth. And then he followed her into that rebellion. Husbands and wives are to be devoted to one another, that is true, but not at all costs. Not at the cost of breaking peace with God in order to keep peace with your spouse. Acts 5:29 isn't just a verse that we ought to quote when we're on the witness stand or we're summoned to recant our faith in Christ or else. We must obey God rather than men is just as important inside of family dynamics as any other place, maybe especially in our cultural moment. When Jesus says in Matthew 10:36 that a person's enemies will be those of his own household, he's talking about situations like this, like what it would have cost Adam to go the other way, which he didn't. That's what's at the heart of the correction here. And yet as soon as the correction's being issued, the split second that this consequence is being uttered, Adam experiences something totally unexpected. Picture the scene. The serpent was cursed. No grace, no mercy, no patience. It is game, set, match, sudden death. And surely Adam would have heard these awful words from the Lord that he spoke to the serpent in verse 14, "Cursed are you." And it would have sent a chill of death down Adam's spine. And so the Lord turns to Adam, squares shoulders with him, locks eyes with him, raises his hand in the air with a finger extended, and said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And Adam goes, "Wait, the what now? You say that again, Lord?" "Cursed is the ground because of you." And Adam's still buffering. So the Lord says, "Adam, just as with your wife, my heart of hearts for her and my heart of hearts for you is not condemnation, but redemption. Not destruction, but deliverance. Adam, I didn't curse Eve any more than I'm cursing you. At the same time, you need to learn that there are consequences for sin." You ever hear that from your folks? There are consequences for sin in this family. "And just as Eve bears those consequences in her aim to be fruitful and multiply with pain and childbearing, so you will now experience these painful consequences as you seek to exercise dominion over the world in which you've been placed. Adam, cursed is the ground because of you." He continues in verses 17 and 18. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." We note once again the consequence of pain for sin. This is the third time we've seen this word pain in two verses. Eve heard these words from the Lord in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And now here in verse 17, the Lord tells Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." What's he telling us here? What's the lesson for Bible readers? It's real simple. Sin brings nothing but pain. Pain, pain, pain. Whatever the pleasure that might be known in the short run, it is not worthy of comparison with the pain that will be experienced in the long run. You know this, brothers and sisters, that sin is never a trade up, not ultimately. And just as the Lord knew right where to place the consequence for sin in Eve's life, where it would matter most, where it would be experienced so precisely with exquisite pain, so now Adam is going to experience, if you give me a little bit of leeway here, his own labor pains. Not the same kind of labor pains, but labor pain nonetheless. Let's be clear that this is not an arbitrary outcome for Adam. This is a very, very particular sort of consequence, tailor-made for him and his role in the created order as a provider and a protector. It's all going to be frustrated. God has rigged the world so that it won't work properly, so that Adam and Eve and all of their sons and daughters will cry out to him in need. Adam will continue to work the ground, but the ground will no longer work with him. At least not as it did before. Verse 18 is brutal, isn't it? "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." What is this? This is weeds. Weeds. And more than weeds, in the words of Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, this is inedible growth. This is incredibly frustrating. The earth is yielding produce, but it's not edible. The earth isn't making things easy for Adam and his vocation. It's mocking him. Even worse, it's committing mutiny against him. Derek Kidner describes it this way. He says, "Thorns and thistles, eloquent signs of nature, untamed and encroaching. In the Old Testament, they mark the scenes of a man's self-defeat and God's judgment, the sluggard's field in Proverbs 24:31, the ruined city of Isaiah 34:13. I think that's true. It is a parable that works itself out in the lawn of anyone who owns just a little bit of land and has experienced this. Thorns and thistles are a sign of defeat. That's why I respect anyone who still fights the good fight every summer and trudges out there with implements of weed destruction. God be with you. I'll admit, in our backyard, I've all but given up. I've just admitted defeat and waved the white flag. I'm still waging the good warfare in the front yard. I'm still pulling weeds there. Now, obviously, thorns and thistles extend far beyond the agrarian culture. If we think that we can sidestep the effects of the fall because we're neither farmers nor gardeners, we need to think again. You may well work in a different sort of field, but be assured, if you are a son of Adam, no matter your vocation, you will still find yourself in the weeds, as it were. One resource I consulted pointed to the frustration and futility of endless bureaucracy at work, corporate red tape, digital decay. And then there are moral and relational thorns, like toxic technological, moral and relational ones, like toxic workplace cultures, ethical compromises and exploitation. There are technological thorns like information overload and automation anxiety and digital distraction. Then there's physical thorns. There's just burnout and exhaustion in a fallen world. There are economic and systemic thorns like unsustainable economies or unstable economies, layoffs, corruption, you name it. Thorns and thistles. Adam and Eve are not directly cursed by the fall, but there are painful consequences as a result of sin for both men and for women. Now, these realities are true for daughters of Eve. They are true, just as the power grab in marriage is just as true for men as it is for women. But it's uniquely bitter, I think, for sons of Adam. For those who are called by their very identity to display the image of God in a way that provides for and protects others, and especially those who depend upon them. If you are a son of Adam, there will be pain for your daily labor. And yet, there will be promises for those who labor. You say, what kind of promises? Well, they're all over the Bible. Pastor Aaron gestured in the direction that's where we're headed, and that's exactly right. The promises of God, all of which are yes in Jesus. So here's a handful of some of my favorite categories for promises, and you can just take them with you on the job this morning, tomorrow morning. Promises of God, for example, the promise of God's pardon in the midst of your vocation. You have anything you need to be forgiven for on the job? He'll forgive you, provided that you repent. What about the promise of his presence with you on the job, even when you feel all alone? The promise of his power in order to strengthen you throughout the day. The promise of his pleasure over you in a job well done, and your pleasure in a job well done. You ever zero out the inbox and just think, ha, that was great. Amen. That's the Lord working in you, through you. The promise of his people around you. Now, not every colleague at work, of course, know him, love him. Perhaps the vast majority don't. Maybe none do. Maybe you're the only believer where you work. Even if that's the case, there are those here who know him and love him in this sanctuary and will provide for you a haven and a respite and an encouragement in the midst of our time together, so that you can work out your vocation in the context of a fallen world, thorns and thistles and all. My favorite New Testament promise that answers the pain of work in a fallen world is Colossians 3, 23 to 24. These were the first words I think that I ever memorized. I memorized them in the NIV, so I'm going to have to read it from the ESV, but this is Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Jesus is your supervisor. If you're a son of Adam, there will be pain in your daily labor, yet there will be promises for those who labor. One final point today. If you are a son of Adam, there will be death at the end of life, and yet promises for life after death. If you are a son of Adam, and of course this is not unique to sons of Adam, this is for daughters of Eve as well, there will be death at the end of life, and yet promises for life after death. I don't mean to be Captain Obvious with the second point here this morning, but there will be, in point of fact, death at the end of life. The death rate in this nation still hovers right around 100%. And not, hear me, not because death is a natural part of life. You want to get me worked up? You want to get me frustrated? Just start to talk about death as if it were fitting or normal or dignified as any other part of life. It's not true. Just because people say that it is doesn't mean it's true. It's what God threatened Adam with on the day that he created him if he were to rebel against him. And now here in Genesis 3:19, we see the Lord confirm with Adam the ultimate consequence of his sin. Look with me at Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We are never too young for this truth. The earlier we get started in our lives meditating on this reality, the better. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a young man, wrote 70 resolutions. A number of them dealt directly with death head on. Here's the ninth resolution. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now, another one of his resolutions, he said, I resolve to live with all my might while I do live. And the fact is, those are not at odds with one another. The more you are ready for that last breath, the more you will live with all your might. When I was a little boy growing up in the Episcopal Church, every year on Ash Wednesday, Father Raymond Cole would administer those ashes to my head from the end of his thumb, and he would say, no, David, remember that you were dust, and to dust you shall return. And there was something about that, something, an authority figure leveling with me like that, that prepared me. It prepared me for the death of my mother from cancer at 10 years old. It prepared me to walk alongside other people in the context of the church in the death of their loved ones. We speak of dying with dignity. There's no such thing. Death is the ultimate indignity. It is the enemy. Verse 19 makes that abundantly clear. Now, no one, as far as I have read, states this with greater shock and greater force than Bruce Waltke. He writes this: the man's natural relationship to the ground, to rule over it, is reversed. Instead of submitting to him, it resists him all his life and eventually swallows him in death. You ever think of that? That's what happens when we die. That is an indignity. Gordon Wenham says simply, man's lifelong struggle for survival will eventually end in death. That's it. Thud. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. That's the struggle throughout life. Until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You were dust. And to dust you shall return. That's it? Well, not quite. It's interesting to think, what did Adam do like next? God pronounces the most grievous consequences that can possibly be pronounced. Like, life's going to be a grind, then you're going to die. Thud. What do you do next? If you're Adam, like, what's your next move? We don't have to wonder what his next move was. Look with me at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Let's consider what's just happened here. Eve becomes the world's first human sinner, then the world's first human tempter. Adam chooses to yield to his wife's words rather than hold fast to God's word, and unparalleled pain is unleashed into the human race. Hard on the heels of their sinning comes a kaleidoscope of suffering into the world. Pain in childbearing, power struggle in marriage, pain in vocation, and if that weren't enough, the specter of mortality is hanging over your head from the moment of your conception. For every single human being here forward, because the wages of sin is death. Adam has just been told by God that one day he's going to be food for worms. And then we read in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. What is this? You know what this is? This is faith. You wonder if Adam's in heaven? I'm confident he's in heaven. Because Adam believed the word of God and preached the word of God. Genesis 3:15 is what theologians call the protevangelium, the first gospel. God preached the gospel. He preached it to the serpent as he was cursing him. God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman from your offspring and her offspring. You shall crush his heel and you shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head. In other words, the hero is coming from the seed of the woman. He's going to slay the dragon and he's going to get the girl. And evidently, Adam was listening. And what's more, Adam believed what he heard. Adam believed the gospel. The first time it was preached, it was believed by the head of the human race. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what's been written, I believed and therefore I spoke, so we also believe and therefore we also speak. Guess what? Adam believed Genesis 3:15. And what's more, Adam spoke Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Puritan Matthew Henry writes that it was an instance of his faith in the word of God, in a humble confidence and dependence upon the blessing. Another commentator says, the name Eve was Adam's sermon. Isn't that beautiful? Adam could have turned to his wife after being sentenced to death and just said, loser. And he didn't. He calls her life giver. For from the offspring of the woman will come one who will one day crush the head of the serpent. Men, husbands, boys who will become men one day, this is what we do. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Speak life. Speak life into this world. Speak truth, speak love, speak wisdom, speak hope. Words are very powerful. Names are powerful. And Adam had an opportunity to express dominion over his wife. And he draws out something stunningly beautiful from her. She's a life giver, not a death dealer. And here we are 2,000 years on the other side of the work of the skull crusher. Jesus on the cross dealt a death blow to death itself. So much that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is actually swallowed up in victory. And then Paul starts to taunt death. And he says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Paul explains that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. And then Paul just explodes. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, here's the summons, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And not only this, but I hasten to remind us that while the death rate in our nation is still currently 100%, there will be a generation that does not taste death. You believe that? I hope so. Speaking, of course, of that generation of believers who are alive at the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 gives us the outline. It's a promise upon which every believer ought to bank, and it's a promise with which every believer ought to encourage every other believer. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You know why the dead in Christ rise first? They have 6 feet further to go, so they get a head start. We who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming back, friends. The serpent crusher, the one whose death has destroyed death. Adam and Eve are not directly cursed in the fall, but pain does have painful consequences for both men and women. If you're a daughter of Eve, there will be pain in childbearing, and yet promises for childbearers. If you're a daughter of Eve, there's going to be power struggle in marriage, and yet promises for those married. And if you're a son of Adam, clearly we've seen today, there's going to be pain in your daily labor, and yet promises for those who labor. And then for all of us, there's death at the end of life, yes, but there are promises for life after death. And I encourage you, I implore you, I summon you, if you have not, to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus today, not tomorrow, not next week, not some other time. Today is the day of salvation. You can walk out of this place in union with Jesus, forgiven of your sins, with heaven in front of you, life after death. And who knows, you may not even taste death. Friends, these last couple of weeks, these last five verses of Genesis chapter 3 are loaded with practical implications and applications for our lives. And so this week's community group study guide aims to walk us through some of those practicals. I encourage you to take a look at moundfree.org at some point this week. Take a look at the study guide that you find there, whether in your own personal devotional time or perhaps with your family or in your community group. We want to get into our Bibles together, and then we want to get what's into our Bibles into our lives alongside one another. So we encourage you to do this together alongside one another this week. 1 week from today, it's our plan to complete our study of Genesis chapter 3. It's gone all too quickly. This last handful of verses are remarkable, and you're not going to want to miss our time together in the Word. So I encourage you to join us 1 week from today when we look forward to what God may be pleased to do together. But right now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We are grateful for this compass that always points toward true north, no matter how confused we become, how disoriented things can get in between Sundays. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather with your people in flesh and blood as the body of Christ, to sing your praises, to pray alongside one another, to encourage each other, to listen to each other, to linger with each other. Oh, how I pray, Father, that we would linger with one another in this sanctuary, in Fellowship Hall, that we would enjoy the rich privilege of fellowship on Lord's Day mornings like this one. And Lord, may we leave from this place better equipped prepared, eager for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. For Christ's sake, we ask it.